Amen. You may be seated. If you will, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We are continuing throughout this month to just go through Matthew 24 as we have been in the book of Matthew now for over a year. And particularly in chapter 24, we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things in life that you want to remain ignorant of. Ignorance is bliss, so they say. I have a friend, when we were growing up, he had the opportunity to go and study under our county coroner. And he declined that opportunity because he said, there's a lot of things I want to know about, but the process of death is not one of those things. And what happens to a person after they die is not what I want to be educated on. I want to remain innocent of that. Now, there are some things in our life that we don't want to know about, and we would just rather be ignorant of. But can I tell you that when you come to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is not an area to remain ignorant. It is not an area to be unconcerned. And I'll tell you what I generally find among Christians is kind of this ignorance of the second coming. You know, I meet a lot of different people in different groups, and you know, sometimes you'll meet people who outwardly will say they believe that Jesus is coming again. But inwardly in their heart, they really do not believe that. They would never say that out loud, but it just sounds so ridiculous. Jesus coming on clouds, taking the dead with him. And so there's a group of Christians, they would just rather ignore that teaching than talk about it. There's another group of believers who, you know, maybe outwardly they talk about the second coming of Christ, but it doesn't seem to transform their life at all. I can't understand that. If you really believe that today could be the last day of your life, would you not live differently? And yet, I've met Christians who talk about the end of the world, and yet there is no change in their daily life. I used to know a man who would come to church with the newspaper. Remember those? And he would come with a newspaper, and he would take clippings out of the newspaper, and he would say, you see, this story right here lines up with Revelation. And he had every story in the newspaper to coincide with some passage in the book of Revelation. Yet this man, as passionate outwardly as he was about the return of Christ, didn't really change anything inwardly. You know, he never really shared the gospel with anyone. He was not concerned about missions. He did not really feel this burden to get his own personal life together and in order. And I never could understand that. How could someone be so passionate about the return of Jesus and yet that end game does not change the way you live today? So there's people that inwardly don't believe it. There's people that outwardly confess it, and it does not change their life at all. And then finally, there's Christians, and I think probably most of us fit in this category here if we're honest. We talk about the return of Christ, but that's the last thing on our mind. That is not really what's most important. The problems that we're facing right now at home, our jobs, personally, emotionally, that's what's most important to us. And we would rather hear messages about that than messages about this far off, maybe even unrealistic, we would say, second coming of Jesus Christ. Because how does that relate to the focus that I'm dealing with right now in the life that I'm living? Well, friends, can I just encourage you, if you find yourself anywhere on that spectrum, you are to care about the return of Jesus Christ. And it is to make a difference in your life today. And if it doesn't make a difference in your life today or my life today, then we don't understand what we are reading. And we need to read it more, understand it more, pray for God's grace. Well, we are not to bury our head in the sand over the return of Jesus. And Christ did not want his disciples to bury their head in the sand. He wanted them to hear and know and be ready and be aware. Now, when you look in Matthew 24 and you begin in verse 32, following to the end of the chapter, you see Jesus warning and teaching and preparing his disciples so that they would know, so that they would be ready. And then you see that the Holy Spirit of God has made certain that this sermon that Jesus preached, called the Olivet Discourse, was recorded for all time so that not just the disciples would read this, but you would read this. I would read this. We would heed what it has to say. We need to be ready for the second coming of Jesus. Now, Christ gives us in this text two good reasons to be ready. He helps prepare us. And I want to just unpack those for you this morning. The first thing that Jesus is going to do here in verse 32 and following is he wants to assure us that he is coming again. I mean, when you begin to read through these verses, this idea of a promise, I am coming. I promise that I am not unnecessarily delaying. I promise that I will do what I have said just seems to jump off the page. Now, I want to just show you how Jesus assures us in Matthew chapter 24 that he is coming again and we are to be ready. The first thing, he assures us that he will keep his promise to return again. He's going to keep his promise. If you have ever wondered, is Jesus coming again? Can I trust that Jesus is coming again? The answer is very simple. Yes, he is coming. Yes, you can trust. Here is his promise to us. Look at verse 32. Notice how he assures us that he's going to keep his promise. Verse 32, from the fig tree, learn. Now that word learn there, it means understand, be informed. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Be informed about my coming from this tree. What is the lesson? Look there in verse 32. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know. Now you see that word you know there? In verse 32, you know, you perceive, you have understanding, you have become resolved. You don't have any doubt. You have absolute assurance. You know that summer is near. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out this illustration. Now, in Jesus' day, where he was giving this sermon, fig trees were in abundance, like pine trees are in abundance here. And you might even imagine that when he was telling this illustration about the fig tree, his disciples could have easily looked over and glanced at a fig tree. And the time that he was sharing this sermon would have probably been about the time they might have been budding. And so you could just imagine as he's saying, look at the fig tree. You see how common this is. When it buds, when it begins to turn green, well, you know that summer is near. It's common sense. You know that the seasons are about to change. That is the lesson of the fig tree. When you begin to see things happening around you, notice also in verse 33, so also when you see all these things, you know, you're assured, you're certain that he is near. Now, in verse 33, what are all these things? Well, I'm not going to go back over all those things. We've spent a month in Matthew 24 giving you all of the signs that are leading up to the coming of Christ. And now those signs are like birth pangs, like contractions, and they will get closer and closer as the coming of the Lord gets nearer and nearer. So Jesus says, I've given you lots of examples. I've given you lots of information. When you see all these things that I've told you about, you'll know the time is near. At the very gates, Jesus is coming. He wants them to know. Now notice verse 34, he says, truly, truly. That word means assuredly. So if you're wondering, where did you get the first point to assure all people, sinner and saint alike? There it is. Assuredly, absolutely, I promise you is what he is saying. That I am going to come again, that you may know, you may be certain that when you begin to see these things happen, I am going to fulfill my promise to you. Now, why would he have to tell the disciples who have been with him that he promises he is going to return? You would think that they, of all people, would say, we know you so well. We've been with you. We already believe you. But that's not what he does. He assures them, and then through the scripture being recorded, assures us. Why? Well, because the fact is that even during the disciples' day, even when Jesus was on earth, there were still many people who doubted him then. I mean, do you realize during the first coming of Christ, Jesus was in the flesh, teaching, performing miracles, walking on the earth, and there were many people who witnessed it, heard it, saw it with their own eyes, maybe even touched with their own hands, and still denied him to be the Christ, the Messiah. It's nothing new. People were doing it when Jesus was on earth the first time. That's why he assures these disciples. They were doing it during the days of the early church. Peter, who would have been one of the ones listening to this sermon in Matthew 24, later writes in the book of 2 Peter. And what I mean by later is after the death of Christ, after the ascension of Christ back up to heaven, when the early church was growing and expanding, Peter even writes a message to the early Christians. And Peter says, don't fear the promise that Christ is going to return. They doubted it when Jesus was here. They doubted it during the early church. They doubt it today. There are people today who think you're an idiot for believing Jesus is coming again. But he is coming again. His promise is real. He promises to come. Let me just give you a verse from 2 Peter. If you're taking notes, I want you to just jot this verse down. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4. Now listen to years later, Peter say this about this very thing of Christ and his promise to come. 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 4. Peter said, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, have you heard anyone ever say that? When is Jesus coming again? It has been thousands of years. And the world just keeps spinning, and you Christians just keep saying he's coming again. Peter also says this, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, Jesus is coming again. He is not slow to fulfill his promise. He is just patient. And by the way, in that very text of 2 Peter, there's the famous verse that many of you have probably read or quoted or referenced before, where it says that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. That's there in 2 Peter. And I want you to know, in context, that verse is referring to the coming of Christ. And what Peter is trying to tell us there is that it may seem like he's taking a long time on our timetable, but a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. And when he is ready and the timing is right, he will come again. You can bet on it. He is absolutely eternal. God is outside of time because he is the God of time. He sees it all. Was and is to come. Past, present, future, looking right there at it. And so in his time, he's coming again. Peter says, everyone has been doubting, but know this promise. He assures us he will keep his promise. Now the question is, do you doubt? I mean, as you come to a passage like this, and you see Jesus say, truly, assuredly, I say to you, you will know I'm coming again. Do you believe that? Do you live that? Has that affected your lifestyle? Or are you so consumed with the here and now that you can't think beyond? You cannot think eternally, that there is more to life than just living and living today. And we know, those of us getting older, the older you get, the faster your life goes. It's like you get on a merry-go-round at the fair, and it starts slow, but before you know it, it's going fast. And some of you, you just got on, and so you think the ride is slow right now, but I'm going to tell you, it's going to speed up. And for some of you beyond my years, your merry-go-round is going light speed at this very moment. Punch it, Chewy. I mean, that's about what's happened. And you're going, I don't know when this thing is going to stop. Well, friend, your life is a vapor. And it will get faster and faster and faster. And you are so consumed. I am so consumed with our jobs and our finances and our families and our problems and our neighbors. And those are all good things to potentially be concerned about. But you have to keep that in perspective, don't you? Because life is so fast, and the reality is eternity is what matters. Jesus is coming again, and we need to hold on to that promise. Now, another reason why he assures us, let me just give you another reason. He's assuring all people, whether they're saved or lost, that he is coming again. You can bank on it. He assures us he'll keep his promise, but he also assures us that this second coming is going to be a reality. It is going to be a reality. So there are people who don't believe it's a reality. Look at verse 34. I want to just give you an example of people who do not believe that the return of Jesus is a reality. Notice again, he starts with the word truly, assuredly. He says, truly, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Now, there have been many people that have gotten hung up on verse 34 throughout the centuries. One man in particular, he was a missionary. Now I want you to note that. He was a missionary to Africa. His name was Albert Schweitzer. Now you probably never heard of him. He's not that popular today. He lived in the 1800s. But let me tell you something about this missionary, Albert Schweitzer. He did not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You say, but he was a missionary. That's right, he was. He only went overseas to do humanitarian aid. He did not believe in the Christ of the Scripture. And when he came to verse 34, and he saw that it said, "This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place," Albert Schweitzer said to the world, as a theologian, "Well, you see, that poor Jesus was mistaken." I mean, he actually thought that the coming of the Lord would happen during Jesus's lifetime. And it didn't happen during Jesus's lifetime. We're still here. So obviously, poor Jesus was deluded and mistaken. He called it, big word, parousia delay. And he wrote a lot of books about it, and a lot of people embraced that, and they said, "That's right. You see, this is a clear contradiction in the New Testament where Jesus says, 'This generation standing around me, all of you disciples, will not pass away until the coming of the Lord.'" But friends, that's just clearly taking that verse out of context. That is not what Jesus meant at all when he says verse 34. What he is saying in context, just looking at this passage in context, is simply this. All of these people that I have been talking about in chapter 24, all of those who will be alive and present on the day of tribulation, during that period in the book of Revelation where all of these signs begin to take place, the people who are alive, those people who are on the housetops that flee down, those who don't take their knapsacks and run for the hills, those who are not deluded by the Antichrist and the evil one, those who are alive, when they begin to see the signs that I have described in Matthew 24, that generation of people will not pass away until I have come. If you are alive during the Great Tribulation, and you have to witness these things and endure these horrible moments, Jesus makes an incredible promise. Hang on, I'm coming. I'm coming. And I will come to get you. I will come to rescue you. And that generation will not pass away. When these things begin to happen, I am right at the doorstep. That's why he says, so when you see all of these things, verse 33, you know he is near at the gates. So this generation that is alive at that time will not pass away until all these things take place, verse 35. That's why he ends this section by saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My what will not pass away? My words, my promise, my assurance that I am coming again. I tell you, no matter what you see, what you live, what you deal with, hang on, I am coming. Now, we might say, well, how exactly will we know when he's coming? Because look at verse 36. It says, but concerning that day and hour. Now that's key. Day and hour. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now that almost seems like a contradiction. I mean, back in verse 32, he says, notice the lesson from the fig tree. And when you see the tree budding, you'll know that I'm near. But then in verse 36, just a few verses later, he says, no one knows the day or the hour. Now, how can we have both and? Well, it's very, very simple. Jesus is saying, you will know the season of when I am coming, but you will not know the exact day or the exact hour. Now, Christian, the world will be surprised at Christ's coming because even though it's been written and it's been warned and it's been preached, they will not be ready. But we will be ready. And when we begin to see these things, if we are even alive at this point in history, whenever it may be, we will know the season. You can just kind of tell. You don't know the day or the hour, but you know the season. I think about when I was growing up in our hometown, we knew that when winter came, it was going to snow at least one or two days of the year. And we always hoped that it snowed during the week and not on the weekend. And so I remember one time in particular, the newsman, because it was the season and because it was winter and because things seemed to be right, he got on television and he assured us, "Now it's going to snow tonight. At about 3 a.m., it's going to come a great snowstorm here in the Metroplex. And kids, you're probably going to get the day off from school tomorrow." Now, he shouldn't have said that because I believed him. And I was so excited, I stayed up most of the night. Now, I don't know about you, but apparently it can't ever snow at like 8 a.m. It's always got to snow at 3 a.m. when you're asleep. But it's going to come in and it's going to snow at 3 a.m. And of course, you know, when they announce that in the South, two things hopefully are gone. Number one is bread. Everybody raids the bread section. I don't know why, because there's not nearly enough lunch meat to equal the bread. And I don't know why people get all that bread, by the way, because I guess they think, well, we're going to gorge ourselves on enriched white flour that has no nutritional value. That's what we're going to eat in this apocalypse. If I were you, I'd raid the deli section. That's just my suggestion to you and all other Southerners. But they don't. They raid the bread section and they clean it out. It's one thing gone in the whole store. And the other thing that you can pretty much count on being gone is hopefully school, right? So bread and school. So I stay up most of the night anticipating both things. And I get up the next morning and it didn't snow. That weatherman, I wanted his head. It didn't snow. And they were saying we had to go to school. And my mother said, "I told you to go to bed, and you're going to school." I had a test that day. I was so upset. I was so devastated. It's always those superintendents, isn't it? I mean, they can't just call it like a week ahead of time. They've got to wait until the last hour of the last second of the last minute. Well, we had to go to school. But you know what? About 2 days later, after the warning was over, the bread had been restocked, and no one was prepared, we had a monsoon of a snowstorm. I mean, I remember it was so high. 1985, it was like up to here where we were walking through the snow and everything was canceled for days. Now, that's a good example right there of really the return of Christ. We generally know a season when these things are going to happen. I normally don't expect it to snow in the summer, do you? And we generally know a time period. You know, more than likely in the next couple of months, because it's winter, we will probably have a day of snow in this portion of the country. I think that's what Jesus is mentioning here when he says, "Notice the lesson of the fig tree." I mean, you will know a general time period, but we cannot predict. And we have to be very careful that we're not like the weatherman, where we think we know the day and the hour and the precision of his coming. We don't. And that's what he means in verse 36. But one thing we do know, there is a reality. Jesus is coming again. He writes to assure us, all of us, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. Are you ready for his return? Are you ready for his second coming? Let me go to the second point, though, of why he writes to us, and that is to warn us. To warn us. Now, he's warning all people. He's warning those who are lost, those who are without Christ, those who are not believers, those doubters, those skeptics. And then he's warning those who are in Christ, those who are believers. Now, I want to show you how he warns all of us in the words that he says following. Notice verse 37. First of all, he warns those who are unbelievers. He says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, what were the days of Noah? Well, if you remember your Sunday school lesson, you remember your Old Testament reading, you will remember that when Noah was building his ark, that for a long period of time before the rains ever came, Noah built. And people in his community saw an ark. They heard him preach. They heard him preach about a coming judgment and a coming flood, and yet so many of them, day after day, would walk right by, literally or figuratively, the ark. I mean, there it is, in plain sight. They pass it as they go to work. They pass it as they get up and do their business, and yet, passing it and seeing it, they have no concern, no care. It doesn't faze them at all. Now, just like in the days of Noah, when he was building that ark and preaching the coming judgment, people ignored him. They are going to ignore the clear commands and promises and warnings of Scripture. Notice in verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. That's the way it will be at the coming of Jesus. All of these signs that God sends to warn the world still will not change some people's hearts. They will walk by every day seeing the sun and the moon and these birth pangs increasing and these judgments continuing. They'll hear sermons on it. They'll hear warnings from it. And yet they'll continue to pass by that ark every day. And one day, it's going to be too late. The judgment of God is going to come and the doors are going to close. And those people that ignored the obvious every day when God was warning them will be beating on the doors of the ark. Friends, I fear some of you may be in that position even today. I mean, I know one ark, figuratively speaking, is this pulpit. I mean, I know that truth from many different brothers has come forth out of this pulpit over the years, warning of the judgment of God, warning of the coming of Christ, and yet there are people who have sat here for years and just absolutely ignored going about their business, giving in marriage, busying themselves with life, and walking right by it. Friend, when the flood comes, it'll be too late. You'll be on the outside screaming, and yet all of the warning and all of the preparation did you no good. I beg you, do not be in that position. It says before the flood, verse 38, they were eating and drinking, going about their life right up until Noah entered the ark. Now let me show you that the warning to the lost is, number one, this is going to come as a surprise. It's going to come as a surprise to those who are lost. Now, not a surprise to the saved. Because again, over and over in this passage, he says, be ready, be warned, talking to the believer. But to the lost, this will be such a surprise when they wake up on a very normal day to them, ignoring the obvious of all that God has done, ignoring his warnings and pleadings and mercy and grace, and yet here is judgment. It'll be a surprise. But I want you to know it'll also be judgment. So I just want to beg anyone who continues to not believe in the promises of God to believe and be spared this judgment. Look, if you will, verse 39. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now see verse 40. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Now many people wrongly think that verse 40 and 41 has to do with the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture. You see, they read this and they say, ah, yes, two will be grinding at the mill, and one will disappear, and the other will still be there. No. That is not talking about the rapture. Friend, this is talking about the judgment, the floodwaters of judgment that is going to come when Christ returns. Just like those outside of the ark were swept away by the floodwaters, those who are not in Christ will be swept away by the judgment of God. Friend, those of you left will be those on the ark. Those that are in Christ, those who are safe, those who are swept away will be those who are swept away into the current of God's judgment. Now, for those of you lost, please hear that. Because the day will come when, right up to the very last moment, one will be taken into judgment, the other left. The sheep and the goat will be separated. But notice, not only should the lost hear that and be warned and know that the coming of the Lord will be for them surprise and judgment, but the saved should also listen and be ready. We should redirect our lives toward the coming of Christ. Look at verse 42 and following. In 42 and in 44 and in 45 and 46, we see this idea about the servant of God being ready, not being surprised, not being taken and swept away into judgment, but being ready. Notice 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Be awake, believer. Be ready. Be expectant. Verse 43, know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Now, he's not comparing himself to a thief. He's saying, my coming will be quick and unannounced. Verse 44, therefore, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the wise and faithful servant whom his master has set over his household? Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Believer, do you hear the assurance and the warning of Christ when he says, I'm coming again? Live your life with that expectation and that glorious truth. But I do believe that too many of us that are believers, sinfully, wrongly, and many who are unbelievers, do not truly live with that kind of expectation. I want to tell you a quick story, and then I'll be finished, that I think illustrates the pride we often have, the arrogance we often have, even when it comes to the coming of the return of Christ. Now, many of you, you know the story of Washington crossing the Delaware during the Revolutionary War. You have probably seen pictures of that, studied that. Just to give you a little more background that I never learned in school, wish that I had, but that took place on Christmas Day, 1776. Actually, night, but you get the idea. That night after Christmas, Washington and his men boarded boats to cross over the Delaware River. It was so icy that many of them thought they would not live to see the other side. On that cold night, they reached the other side, marching towards a town called Trenton. Now, British spies knew that Washington and his men were crossing the Delaware. And so they sent word up ahead to Trenton that Washington and his men were coming. Now, many people never hear this in history, but it's true. You can research it. The British, even though they had garrisons of troops in our country, they felt like the rebels were not worth their blood, their energy, or their time. And so because the crown had much money, the crown paid a fighting force of mercenaries to fight the rebels for them. I mean, that makes sense, right? Instead of die yourself, pay someone else to do it. Now, do you know who they paid to fight the rebels? The Germans. They were called the Hessians. You can read about them. Again, I'm not sure why we never learn about this. But the Hessians would wear their brass helmets with the long spike coming out of the top. These Hessians were professionally trained soldiers. If you wanted to be a Hessian soldier, you would enter at the age of 6. You would be trained until you were 16 years of age, and then you would be among the most elite fighting force that the world at that time had ever known. And that fighting force was for sale to the highest bidder. The Hessians came to America, paid well to fight for Great Britain and her king. The Hessians were waiting in Trenton on Christmas night. When the British spies sent word to the Hessians, the Germans, the Americans are coming, there was a colonel, a German colonel, whose name was Johann Rahl, a seasoned veteran of war, an excellent marksman, well matched to the fight. And when he heard that this band of unorganized, dirty, ill-equipped, ill-supplied rebels were going to cross the Delaware in ice frigid weather, he thought, that is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. That is an ill-conceived plan. It will never work. So do you know what Colonel Johann Rahl did on Christmas night? Instead of rallying his men and making certain they were ready, they drank. And because they were Germans, they probably drank beer all night long, Christmas night, 1776. And when Washington and his men actually made it across the Delaware, these men, these Germans, were inebriated. Slang for that, redneck, they were drunk. They were full, all right? They were not ready. And Washington and his men took Trenton without a fight, opening a road that would lead them to a place called Princeton, New Jersey. You've heard of that. And it changed the face of the war. And it's so ironic that this happened because these Hessians, I mean, they would have bayonets that were 19 inches long, essentially swords that they would put on the end of their muskets so that if a man got close, they would behead that man. And yet this incredible fighting force that was greater skilled and greater numbered and greater supplied was not ready when Washington and his men came that night to Trenton. Because of their pride, because of their feeling of superiority, because of their intelligence, they were overtaken by a ragtag bunch of rebels. Now, friend, that's the way many people are going to be at the coming of Christ. They'll be just like Johann Rahl, that colonel, who thinks we are far too knowledgeable today for the second coming of Jesus. Science is so powerful and so advanced. We don't believe like the Neanderthal people of the New Testament who actually believed this Jesus was coming again. No, you see, we're much more learned and wealthy, and we're in need of nothing. My friends, he is coming. He is crossing the river. And he is going to surround this place with his presence. Are you ready? I hope and pray. Let's pray together.